When the ladies began to sing their trio, I was in the office and I thought, wow, we were playing a recording. No, I'm teasing. I knew it was the three ladies, but boy, it was beautiful and it sounded like a recording. Well done. Praise God. We're going to be in the book of Habakkuk again this morning. This is the third message, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. But we are going to read starting back at verse 1 in order to gain the context. Some have been on vacation and maybe haven't even heard any of the messages on Habakkuk. I'll try to give you enough background to catch you up. Okay, others have been here for all three messages, but this is a book that most people know a little bit or not at all, but few know really well. And so by the time we're done, our prayer is that you will understand who Habakkuk was and what his book was about. We start in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we read that this is an oracle. Oracle means burden. It means heavy weight. His soul, Habakkuk's soul, is weighed down. There is pressure upon this man. So the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, he starts his prayer cycle, and this is a prayer journal. Habakkuk prays, God answers. Habakkuk prays, God answers. And then Habakkuk writes a poem of acceptance in chapter 3 at the end. So Habakkuk starts with his first prayer, and we have it recorded for us. And in this prayer, he is complaining to God. In fact, he is, if you look at it carefully, accusing God of something that's, you know, definitely not true. So let's read his prayer. O Lord, how long? There's your first question. There are two questions asked in his prayer. The first one is, how long? How long shall I cry for help? God, are you listening? Are you out there? Do you know what's happening to me? I need you. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Here's the second question. It's a why question. Is it not true that when difficulties, stresses, and pressures come upon our lives, that our natural man, the flesh, that we still unfortunately possess, immediately asks the question, why? God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? So he asks the question why, and then gives 10 reasons why he's asking why. Why do you make me, number one, see iniquity? And why do you, this is what he's asking God in prayer, why do you, God, sit idly? Why do you idly look at wrong? There's number two. Third concern of Habakkuk the prophet is destruction. The fourth one is violence. Destruction and violence are before me. You make me see iniquity. Sin used to be done privately. It used to be in closets. It used to be behind closed doors. Now it's out in the streets. Everybody sees it. You make me see it because you're doing nothing about it, Lord. Destruction and violence are everywhere. Strife and contention, there are your fifth and sixth concerns of the prophet. They are arise. They're constant. Law, verse 4, is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. From godly king Josiah to now a couple of kings who were wicked and who didn't just allow wickedness, they promoted wickedness actively, even encouraging men like the priests to commit adultery. I mean, these were wicked times. Very bad. So law is paralyzed. People are getting away with murder. Rich people are taking significant advantage of the poor. We talked about this last week. Justice. People go to the courts expecting, I mean, if they've been wronged, to have recompense. But what happens? Boy, in Judah in this day, they go to the courts and the courts are siding with the powerful who have basically greased their palms. In fact, it's so bad that perhaps he's embellishing a bit, but he says, justice never goes forth. Never. The wicked surround the righteous. That's number 9. So justice goes forth perverted. The righteous people are few now and they feel surrounded. Are these good times? Oh, definitely not. These are not good times in Judah. And what is it that Habakkuk the prophet is praying for? For a return to the good times. A time when there was peace, generally, when there was safety, security, and prosperity. All of those things have been robbed from me, Lord. So give them back, I beg you. But you seem to be doing nothing. I seem to be praying, and nothing is happening. How long is this going to continue, Lord? I don't think I can take it much more. Why are you allowing these things to take place? Does this feel like where you are? I mean, as Americans, the more we are aware of what's happening on our day, the more this sounds like it was written not by Habakkuk, but maybe by one of us in our prayer journals. And so God finally answers. It's evidently been months or perhaps a year. Remember, I didn't mention this yet today, but it's within a 4-year window that all this is happening. From good King Josiah until the time when Babylon strikes Jerusalem, you're only looking at 4 years. So it's within this 4-year time span that the prophet is writing this book. And so he's crying out to God for help, expecting God, because of God's righteousness and because of his love for Judah, for the Israelites, to answer. Now, let's read God's answer. Verse 5. Look among the nations. Broaden your horizons, Habakkuk. See the bigger picture. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. This is God speaking. He is talking to Habakkuk, but he is talking to more than just Habakkuk. He is talking to the entire nation, and by application, he is talking to us. Why would I say that? Because do you see in the next line, for I am doing a work in your days, that you would not believe if told. The words your and you are not singular. They are plural. This is, in other words, a message not just for one person, but for the entire nation. You've accused me of sitting idly and doing nothing. But Habakkuk, I am doing a work in your days. I've been at work. You just don't see it. Because your focus is myopic. You're all about self. You're thinking just about you and your own little world. And you're not understanding that I have a bigger plan. My picture is vastly broader than yours. In fact, it's so important what I'm doing, that you would not believe it if told. verse 6. For behold, I am gonna return all your prosperity to you. The good times are coming. Is that what it says there? Oh no. Oh boy. Ooh. Yeah. And now we better feel the weight. The weight that Habakkuk the prophet felt. This was a man who was already down. Now this is the knockout blow, as it were. It's a knockout blow if his motivations are wrong. It's not the knockout blow if his motivations were right. If he's got the right relationship with God and understands things properly, this would not be the last, you know, KO punch. But because things aren't right in his heart, this basically is that, now I'm down on the mat kind of news. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And in Habakkuk's mind, he must be right now just thinking, what? You're going to do what? Chaldean is Babylonian. The Babylonians? God, they're much more wicked than even Judah. I mean, what I've seen happening in Jerusalem is bad. But the Babylonians, they're so much worse. God, what are you thinking? I'm praying, and what are you doing, Lord? I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. Same Hebrew word that you see back in verse 2 and in verse 3. You thought the violence was bad in Judah before Habakkuk? Just wait. Every one of the soldiers of Babylon is bent on violence. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. And at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. This is a heavy text. We aren't going to, you know, twist it or bend it. We're going to preach it just like it is. So let's pray and ask God that He would open our eyes and our hearts. It is that prayer that we ask today, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts to your word. We need this message. You've timed this message perfectly for each one of us, in different ways for sure. But we need it. So, Lord, unvarnished, give it to us, we pray. Asking not lightly, in Jesus' name, amen. Why would God do this to Judah? Instead of God correcting the problem and fixing all the ills, God tells the prophet, I am going to do something much worse. You think it's bad now, it's going to be much worse. Why would God do that? What could possibly motivate the Lord to allow Babylon, Satan's empire. Remember the name Babylon, that city? That's the second most named city in the Bible after Jerusalem. Over 500 times the word Babylon occurs. Babylon is bad, as it were, in the scriptures. Why are you going to allow Babylon to destroy Judah? The answer, folks, don't miss it. The answer lies in the motivations of Habakkuk's heart. What is motivating Habakkuk? What is it that he really desires? Does he really desire God's will? Or does he desire peace and safety and comfort above all? If he desires God's will first and foremost, then this news, though difficult, will be readily accepted and not argued against. But if his motivations, and I am stealing a little bit from what comes later in this chapter, verses we haven't read and won't read today, and what comes in chapter 2. So a little bit of that we're borrowing and bringing in today. But what motivates his heart? What did Habakkuk want? What was Habakkuk committed to? Was he committed to God, or was he committed to himself and his own comfort? Did he want God's will, or did he simply want the good old times to come back? Now, here's the question that we all must face when difficulties, trials, when evil falls upon us. What are we committed to? Are we committed to God? Is he first? Does he have our hearts and our souls? Are we committed to God, knowing that his will may not be a return to peace, security, and prosperity? Or are we committed to ourselves, to our own little worlds, to fixing our problems, to being free of problems? As Bruckner says in his commentary, these are pretty harsh words, anyone who does not give up the ways, the thinking, the thought processes, the desires of the soul, anyone who does not give up the ways of self-sufficiency. God wants us to be dependent upon Him. What do we want? To be dependent upon ourselves, self-sufficient, to have enough money and be free of all care so that everything's going to be good and pleasing, happiness. Are we committed to ourselves? Again, he says in his commentary, anyone who does not give up the ways of self-sufficiency, self-worship, or prosperity worship may need to suffer great pain, since God will stop at nothing in order to draw us near to Himself. Before we go on, a word is needed here. Last week, after I got done, some people came up to me and said, Kurt, that message was for me. That spoke to me. You wrote that just for me. I know it. And yet, in two cases, the people's situations couldn't have been more different. And yet they both said, that was for me. You wrote that for me. I didn't write that for anybody. I mean, it was just God's word. It wasn't written specifically for or to anyone. I don't want anyone to think that, especially with all the physical suffering going on in our church, and I'm looking at Yvonne or at Lois, and I don't want anyone to think that physical suffering is automatically God's judgment. Now, of course, it's addressed in the New Testament. We've talked about that in months and years past, so we won't dissertate on that right now. But please, here as we begin, do not think that, you know, this message is aimed at someone, you know, who's physically suffering. And, you know, that is not, I mean, it's possible that that is the case, but that is not what I am saying. We're simply looking at God's Word, and the timing of this is what it is. For many of us, maybe almost all of us, we're like Habakkuk, too focused on our own little worlds, our own little lives, and we fail to grasp the bigger picture. What is that bigger picture? It's this: that God will go to extraordinary lengths to retrieve the wayward hearts of individuals and nations. And that is the cracking of the nut of this text. When you break this text open, that's the meat inside the hard shell. It doesn't seem to make sense. You get this prayer, and then God answers in just seemingly such a strange way. How do you make it all make sense? Well, here's the point. The overarching point of this passage is that God will go to extraordinary lengths to retrieve the wayward hearts of individuals and nations. So it is a warning to us, is it not? If our hearts are wayward, if we are worshiping self, prosperity, our hope is that we'll have $1 million in the bank and not have to worry about the day to day or week by week. If that's what our goal is and that's what our focus is, if our focus is just on self, on our own lives, look, I think we ought to have a focus on our spouses and on our children, right? Yes. But also, if we're focused too much on our own little worlds, we may be missing God's overall plan, at least to a degree. The anguish of Habakkuk's soul is the same as ours. His anguish may be our anguish. If we are committed to our peace, our security, and our prosperity, then this warning is for us. If that's our goal, if that's our focus, then we all need to pay attention. God is jealous for your soul and is therefore committed to gaining and maintaining your love. This is all from this text, and you could cross-reference James chapter 4. God is jealous for your soul. He is committed to doing what's necessary to retrieve your heart if it's wayward. If your focus is on me, 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 peace, security, prosperity, safety, I just want happiness, I want everything to go well, I don't want any problems, often that is a sign of idolatry, of heart idolatry. So, how does God's response to Habakkuk's prayer reveal all of this to us? Look at God's two responses to Habakkuk. And because the words here, you and your, are plural, God's responses to us too. First of all, God tells Habakkuk, I have been listening to your prayers. I mean, Habakkuk in verse 3 prayed, why do you idly sit there and do nothing? That's, you know, I don't think it crossed the line. We talked about that last week, but it was getting pretty close to the line of irreverence. You're doing nothing, God. You're not listening to me. Look at all the things that are happening to me. You're not listening. Clearly you're not. And God says, contrary to what you accused me of, Habakkuk, I have been listening all along. Everything that is happening is for a purpose. But I need you to see things, okay, not perfectly like I see them, but at least try to see them like I see them. Verse 5, look among the nations. and see. What is he telling Habakkuk? Your world is too small. Wonder and be astounded. The way that I'm going to answer your prayer is not what you expect, but it is no less powerful and astounding. The way that I'm going to do this is based on not your desires, Habakkuk, but mine. For I am doing a work in your days. You think I'm doing nothing? No, I have been. In fact, it's been decades long in coming. My answer up to now is unseen, but I have been listening. My work may appear visible, but it's happening. The next line says this: I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. This is unbelievable. And it's really such bad news that it is hard to comprehend. It's unbelievable. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. I'm going to tell you anyway, but it's going to be hard for you to accept because I know where your heart is, Habakkuk, and it's not quite right. I mean, you are a godly man to a degree. There are very good things that are happening in your life, but there are some other idols of your heart that you're holding on to. You won't let go, and so I'm going to have to break you, and I'm going to have to break the entire nation because there is apathy and there is coolness and there is really a desire for good things, but not really first and foremost for me. So it's going to have to get worse before it gets better. It will get worse before it gets better. God is going to go to extraordinary lengths to retrieve the hearts of Judah. I thank God that He does not reveal all of our futures to us at once. I am really glad that we would all be so pressed down that we would cave in if we knew everything that was going to happen in our lives, all the difficulties, all the bad. Now look, there are lots of good. Okay, this sounds so negative. I know. We'll get to some positive texts and when we get to Philippians. But boy, this is just so heavy. Man, need a break. Well, that's what he was saying. Just think, if God told us everything that was going to happen, the difficulties would overwhelm us. It reminds me of, you know, the first week of the semester. Every semester in college, I went through, I don't even know how many semesters. I think it was, it was like 14 different semesters in college. Yeah, I flunked a lot, so it took me a long time to get, I'm teasing. All right, but seriously, 14 different semesters, I think, in college. 14! And the first week is always, you know, just discouraging because you get all the assignment sheets. And you have to look at every single assignment sheet and see all the things you've got to accomplish over the next 14 weeks. I've only got 14 weeks. I can't do all this. That was always my thought. I'll never get all this done. Look at how many papers. Look at how many tests and quizzes. Look at the projects. What? I've got to read how many pages? I'll never make it. Oh, Lord, help me. That's just normal for, you know, the first semester Christian college student, and by their senior year, they're kind of used to it, right? Oh, well, it'll get done, because experience shows you it'll get done. Think if God had revealed everything to us at once, right after we became believers, this is what's going to happen. He doesn't do that, not normally, but here for Habakkuk, he pulls the curtain back. This is a prophet. God has a message He once preached to the nation, and so He tells them at least some of what's coming. And it's such bad news that we'll see in the next sermon that it just sends the prophet spiraling. In fact, it's such bad news, and it makes no sense theologically to Habakkuk that he if he accused God of some problems before, just wait to what he's going to accuse him of next. We can believe that God can do more abundantly than we can ask or think. We get that. God can do more abundantly than we can ask or think. And we also believe that His ways are above our ways. The problem is when these two theological truths come together in ways that we didn't want and in ways that we didn't expect. When we are praying for help, when we are like Habakkuk, maybe in a situation where we're desperately crying out for help, if we're just seeking for escape, what does James say in chapter 1? We're like a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. If all we can think of is my plan to get out of this, not what God is trying to do in my heart through this, if we're just thinking of escape, then here's what will happen. We put limitations upon God based upon what we believe we can cope with. Lord, okay, I know you brought this into my life. Obviously, you're sovereign. There must be, but there's no way you could allow worse things to happen. You wouldn't bring more upon me. I couldn't cope with anything else. And then something additional is added. We don't want to contemplate the possibility that God's answer to our prayers may be greater suffering. That may be how God wants to answer our prayers. Greater suffering? Than we're already experiencing? We don't want to believe that in God's good will that we need more suffering. We don't ever think that way. Simply put, that's just never the way we think. Unless we're, all right, studying God's Word, and we see that that sometimes is the case. Our natural man, we don't ever think that way. Oh, I need more suffering in order to... Like Habakkuk, here in his day as well as in ours, we need to be open to God's plan for our lives. His perception of our lives is so much broader than ours is. He knows every detail of our lives. Everything. Look, we sometimes have problems remembering what we ate for lunch yesterday. God knows what we ate for lunch yesterday, and He knows what we ate for lunch, you know, however many years ago. He knows everything past and everything that will happen to us. He knows every detail. He knows the beginning from the end of your entire life. He sees the whole picture. So what He allows to happen to us is based upon perfect knowledge and perfect understanding. Everything that happens to us is based upon perfect knowledge and understanding. Now, obviously, we can sin and go astray, and God will try to bring us back. I think we understand at least somewhat, you know, the sovereignty and human responsibility and all that. As David Pryor says in his commentary, our judgments are radically affected by time, space, and mortality. God stands outside all three. Yet in His compassion and concern, He takes our prayers very seriously. God will go to extraordinary lengths to retrieve the wayward hearts of individuals and nations. That was revealed in God's first response to Habakkuk. That first response was in verse 5, I have been listening to you all along. Now here's His second response. I have been listening to you all along, but my answer is not what you were praying for. So we walk down quickly through the next verses. The Babylonians are coming. Verse 6. The Babylonians are like bullies. Verses 6b through 10. And the Babylonians are idolaters. The Babylonians are coming. I am raising up the Chaldeans, God told Habakkuk in verse 6. You know, just 20 years prior to this, the Babylonians were essentially thugs. Small-time, small-town thugs. Nabopolassar was a decent king, but it was Prince Nebuchadnezzar, whom we know from the Bible, Prince Nebuchadnezzar II, who was the leader's leader. He was like no other. According to the book of Daniel, he was the head of gold on the statue, meaning that there was something about him and his nation that was higher in certain ways of value than all the nations that would subsequently follow. Medo-Persians, Greece, Rome. Something was very unique, special about this man. Nebuchadnezzar, the prince, took a nation of minor thugs and made them the greatest power in Middle Earth. That's not just a reference to Tolkien and that. But think about it. They're Middle Earth in that day, you know, in terms of the Bible. I mean, you've got the countries of the West and the countries of the East, but, China or, faraway Europe. But boy, Middle Earth, everywhere from Egypt to basically India, that whole area keeps trading hands among the great powers. None of the great powers controls it all. Not Assyria, not Egypt, no. Not until Nebuchadnezzar comes. 20 years, the prince Nebuchadnezzar turned, look at the next line, that bitter and hasty nation into a great power. And it would only grow in power. I mean, what is happening in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar takes control of Palestine, of Judah, is nothing by comparison to where it will be after he's become king. They bring bitterness everywhere they went. It says they were a hasty nation. They were in a hurry to conquer. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't like other kings. He was moving. You know, the Babylonians, they were a lot like bullies. They were marching through the breadth of the earth. Who did they defeat? We're not going to list all the minor ones, just the major ones. They defeated the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the big bad boy on the northern part of the block. They defeated the Syrians. Assyria, Syria. They weren't the same nation. The Syrians were powerful. It was a coalition of a whole bunch of kings. They defeated the Syrians. They defeated the Palestinians. And along with all of the other nations of Palestine, there was the nation of Judah. Maybe we shouldn't include them with Palestinians. But anyway, that whole region was easily taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And then his father died. He rushed back, took the throne. And after that, subsequently, he took Egypt. They were the big bad bullies on the block. They beat the northern bully, Assyria. They beat the southern bully, Egypt. They beat up everybody. It goes on. God continues to respond to Habakkuk. Their goal is to seize dwellings not their own. They were the terrorists. They inflicted terror upon hearts. And what they did is so unspeakable, I will not even repeat it here. You can read online if you want. But what they did was it's so evil. The next line, they are dreaded and fearsome. Verse 3, Habakkuk's praying about iniquity and wrong, destruction and violence, strife and contention. Same actual word, justice. You know, justice is paralyzed, verse 4. Look at verse 7. I mean, hey, justice and dignity go forth. These are same Hebrew words. They're dreaded and fearsome. They're even worse than what you are seeing in verse 3. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. That's even worse than verse 4. Habakkuk, you thought the justice system of Judah was broken? The Babylonians, and I quote, make up their own rules as they go along. Don't you hate that when you're a little kid and you're playing, you know, and somebody's changing the rules on you? Oh, no, I didn't mean this when we're playing hide and seek. I actually meant this. You didn't count long enough. I didn't have, whatever. Okay. Well, the Babylonians make up their own rules as they go along. That's worse than what's going on in Judah. Their horses are swifter than leopards. I had to look it up. What was the fastest automobile in production today that goes 0 to 60? What is the fastest? It's the Porsche 918, the 918. 0 to 60 in 2.2 seconds. That was last year when they timed it. The Babylonian army was the Porsche 918 of their day. You see, the Babylonians had developed simple technologies that sped war up dramatically. Down in verse 10, it says, they pile up the earth and take it. There's just one hint at one of the strategies they used. It used to, before Nebuchadnezzar, it would take months and yes, probably years for an invading army to conquer a major walled city. Why? Because they would put their army in a ring around it and they would starve them out. And that might take years if the city was well stocked and had water, which they basically always did. What took most armies years just to conquer one city was done in days or maybe weeks by Prince Nebuchadnezzar. They would simply roll up to an area. They devised ways to protect themselves from flaming arrows and boulders and so forth. And they would just simply build an earthen ramp right up to the top of the wall, and then right over the top, their whole, just a river of soldiers would go and completely decimate a city. It's a lot smarter when you saw Nebuchadnezzar and his army on the horizon to just simply give in. That's what a lot of them did. Oh, they were swifter than leopards in how fast they took the land. And by the way, they were also more fierce than an evening wolf pack. The wolves, they're more fierce than evening wolves. A pack of wolves is extremely aggressive. One by itself, not so much, but get a pack of them together, very aggressive. Just like a pack of wolves, so were the Babylonians in how aggressive they were. Verse 9, they gather captives like the sand. When did God promise Abraham that his descendants would number like the sands on all the seashores? That was Genesis 22, verse 17, in one of the parts of the Abrahamic covenant, one of the renewals of the promise. God would multiply their number like the sand of the sea. Here, almost surely God is alluding to Genesis 22. And in God's allusion, He promises in a unique and a frightening way what is about to happen to that very sand. Their number is great. The numbers of Judah are still large. But what's going to happen to your number is frightening. And the Babylonians, verse 10, they scoff at kings. When I was a first grader, I had to stand in line and wait as the sixth grade class went by. Our teachers told us to stop. And a couple of the sixth grade boys, of course, they are much taller than I was. I was in first grade. They were in sixth grade. Much taller than I was, they, in a snotty voice, sang this kind of little ditty, kindergarten baby stuck in the gravy. In other words, we couldn't move. I don't know where they came up with that. But I'm thinking to myself, first of all, I'm not a kindergartner, I'm a first grader. And then I'm thinking, yeah, let me out. Yeah, right, okay. Like, I would have been toast. They were sixth graders, much larger than I was. But I was angry. Oh, the Babylonians were so powerful that they just scoffed and made fun of other kings. Verse 11, the Babylonians were idolaters. It says, then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Armerding says, the verdict was already in. They are coming and they are going to destroy. Just like the wind easily and swiftly passes over land, so the armies of the Babylonians will easily blow through enemy territory. Guilty men whose own might is their God. They were their own might is their God. They created their gods to be denizens of war. Of course, their gods were fake, right? They were just idols made with human hands. But in the Babylonians' mind, these gods were mighty and powerful and were the great gods of war. This was their love themselves, their own power. They created their own fictional gods and worshiped them. Their religion promoted war and promoted cruel destruction. So as we conclude with some more application, why does God decide to use a nation that is even more violent and wicked than Judah? Why? We still really haven't totally answered that question. Why? Okay, God, I want freedom from all this evil, and I know you're not an evil God, and these are your people. So, Lord, please, it seems like you're doing nothing. Answer my prayer and give us back the days of Josiah. God says, that's not my will, that's not my way here. The answer to the question, why does God decide to use a nation, the Babylonians no less, more violent and wicked than Judah in order to, you know, in attack, is this. The answer is that he had to crush his own people in order to gain their hearts. They resisted attempt after attempt after attempt. God worked, but their hearts kept growing cooler and more apathetic. They wanted good times, happiness. They didn't want God first and foremost. Even the believers among those of Judah had grown cool. And I'm stealing a little bit from what comes later in the book here, but it bridges. The people of Judah were so stubborn that nothing else would have brought revival. If God would have allowed a good king to come back in, the nation would have continued to wallow in, you know, just happiness in the way it was. And God didn't want that. That's what Habakkuk wanted. That's not what God wanted. His ways were greater than Habakkuk's ways. Habakkuk saw this small, little, myopic world. And God said, you need to look broader. You need to look at the Babylonians. You need to see. Habakkuk wanted a return to the good old days. He wanted what was perhaps the same desire that's in our hearts. Safety, security, prosperity. He wanted to be self-sufficient. Is that what we long for? Are we committed to God or are we committed to our own happiness? I'm going to quote Bruckner one more time. Bruckner says, anyone who does not give up the ways of self-sufficiency, self-worship, or prosperity worship may need to suffer great pain, as God will stop at nothing in order to draw us near to Himself. God will have your heart and your true worship. It's a wake-up call. What is it that we don't want to believe, but that God may do? That He will go to extreme lengths to chasten His children. I'm looking at the clock. I'm just going to have to wrap up. I was going to take us to two more passages. I'll simply mention them. The first one is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. And in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews appeals to the church in the first century and says, does a father spank his children? A loving father, does he discipline his children? And the obvious answer is yes, of course. If he loves them, he disciplines them. And so the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, because we are God's children, we should expect our heavenly Father, out of a deeper love than even the care of a human father, if we expect human fathers to love their children so much that they discipline them, then we ought to expect our Heavenly Father to do the same to His earthly children. I say two, maybe we should say four. God will do the same thing for His earthly children. James chapter 4, verse 5 says that God yearns jealously over the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. God is jealous for your soul. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, repeated by Jesus when the people who want to kill Him say, Jesus, you know, summarize the law for us. And Jesus says, here's a summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love others as yourself. So we conclude with this question. Who do you love most? Yourself or God? God is jealous for your soul. Put Him first. Don't deny Him. Our Father, this morning you have led me to preach an oracle, truly. It is a burden. And it is rough news. Our hearts so often want peace and prosperity. We want to be free from financial worry. We want to be free from physical pain. We want all of our relationships to be perfect. Lord, we want. But that is a sure road to complacency and coolness. Our hearts are so wicked. We're believers. We're bought by the blood, but we are far from perfect. Lord, we are so in need of You all the time. We don't even realize it. Dear God, it's almost a scary thing to pray that You would give us this kind of love for You just because we don't want the bad things to happen. Lord, teach us, we pray, from the good prophet Habakkuk. Amen.